Daniel chapter 9 here this morning. And as you guys know, we've been working our way through the book of Daniel. And the first half isn't too bad. For those who've grown up in church, we know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We know about Daniel in the lion's den. But then you get to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, and we're talking about prophecy and end time stuff. And there's these beasts, and there's these like things that we don't quite understand. It can become a little difficult. And I know some pastors are like, they get to chapter 6 and they're like, I'm out, I'm done. I'm like, you know what? I'm gonna step into this and let's do it. And I believe that God has a word for us this morning from his word, talking about what is our time, what should it be about today because of what we know about tomorrow. And that's very important. The overarching theme of the book of Daniel is that God is sovereignly over the affairs of man. So if God is over all things, even until the end of age, the end of this world into the next one, he is over your issues and your problems and your struggles even right now. Amen? We can praise him for that. So we're going through Daniel chapter 9 this morning, and there's a pivotal moment that happens. Daniel receives this third vision, and it's his first one while he's within the Medo-Persian Empire. And it sets the stage this way. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realms of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So what's happening in this moment? Let's take a step back and kind of get some context. So Daniel, by this time, he's around 80 years old. When they were exiled to Babylon, initially, he was just a teenager. So he is very well advanced in years. And as he's reading his contemporary, the prophet Jeremiah, the scroll that he was able to receive, he reads that the time that they were supposed to be exiled for is about to reach completion, namely 70 years. And the reason why that Israel was exiled is because they rebelled against God. They weren't obeying his commands. And God tells them, I'm going to give the land rest, and you're going to be sent outside of your promised land that I've given you as judgment, as punishment, because that you have strayed so far from me, worshiping idols and rebelling against me. And Daniel finds that time is almost near. We'll find through history that it was just 14 years after this prophecy that Daniel receives we find Cyrus the Great makes that decree. And they head back to Jerusalem, to Judea, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to be able to rebuild the temple through Ezra and Nehemiah. And we find here that because of their displacement, because of their sin, that Daniel responds not with celebration. Yes, it's almost here. We're going to come back. We're going to get back to the land. But he responds through earnest prayer and repentance. And there's definitely something in there for us today. I've titled the message here this morning, When Heaven Responds. When we're looking for an answer, we're on our knees and we're waiting for God to speak. What does he have for us? This is Daniel's prayer in the 70-week prophecy. Now, before we go to prayer, just a short prayer and go into the message, I do want to mention Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Is one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. And I'm not here to say that. I'm going to tell you exactly how it is in the short moments that we have. You know, you could spend months on this. And in college and in seminary, we've spent so much time just on this passage alone. But I hope that you can have some great takeaways from this prophecy as we move into it. So with that said, let's go ahead and bow once more. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word here this morning. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to your word today. Lord, speak through it. I pray that we leave here differently than when we first came because we have truly allowed our hearts to be transformed by your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I am a recovering procrastinator. Does anyone relate with me on that? I just, you know, things sneak up on you. And I don't know why I thought this way in high school, but I kind of got a rush out of it. I kind of got a rush out of, like, I didn't prepare that project, write that paper or study for that test, and it was the night before. And I'm like, I'm going to see how well I can do just by cramming that night. I'm going to write that whole 12-page paper in one night. I'm going to study for that whole, like, test that takes 2 hours to complete in one night. And I remember in high school, oh, and I would turn in a lot of stuff late, obviously, like procrastinators do, right? They have good intentions, but not good practice. So I remember in high school, there's this big project that we had to do, and it must have been a week before I turned it in. I'm like, I'm just going to do it, and I'm just going to kind of just put something together and see how good I can make of it in the overtime that I've already delayed it, okay? So I submit this paper, and then after it was graded, it was put in my box. I received it, and I looked at it. I'm like, whoa, 85. That's not too bad. And it was a week late. Like, this is amazing. I'm like, that was pretty awesome. I did a pretty good job. I didn't even put my full effort, and I got an 85. And I remember I was just bragging about it to my friends. And they were just like, whoa, I can't believe it. I can't believe you got this good grade, and you turned it in a week late, and you didn't even do your best job and stuff. What I didn't know is I was standing right outside the teacher of that class, his office, with his window open, and him hearing everything. And I just remember when he yelled out that window, Chris, that's because I gave you mercy. I turned all white. My heart dropped. I was like, how embarrassing. That was just like, what was I thinking? And what I failed to realize is that what was at work behind the scenes that I didn't know about? The mercy of the teacher. And many times we have all of these things, all of these blessings in our life, whether currently in the past or in the future, and we just take it for granted. Oh, look what I did. Look how amazing I am. I deserve these blessings. I'm entitled to them. We don't realize that God has been working behind the scenes to create those blessings. We don't realize the effort and everything that comes into play with how we have been blessed in our life. So Daniel, when he reads the scroll of Jeremiah, and he sees that the time is about to come, they're going to be sent back. Their time of punishment is complete. He doesn't jump in the air and rejoice. He falls on his knees and prays and asks God to intervene and work upon their hearts. So that brings us to our first point. I have very simple points. You guys know that, but I trust they'll resonate with you. What do we need to do? We need to pray. We need to pray. How often do we turn to so many other things that we have when we have things happen in our life and we don't stop and pray? Let's look at verse 3 here. Then I turned, this is Daniel speaking, I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. And what is it paired with? Something physical, with fasting and with sackcloth and ashes. So what do we have going on here? This isn't just a simple prayer, Jesus, you know, thank you for this food. Like, this is a heartfelt, serious prayer that I am pleading before God because he's the only one that can intervene in my life and the life of my nation. Daniel is just so weighed down and burdened about it. And he seeks God in prayer and pleads for mercy with fasting, right? Going without food. It could have even been possibly without water that Daniel is fasting from, and with sackcloth and ashes. And if you've read through the Old Testament, you find that the sackcloth, this coarse cloth that they put over them, and the ashes they put on their head was just symbolizing that humility that they had before God in having God listen to them and answer their pleas. So what does this mean? Their heart response, the spiritual nature and the burden that they have on their shoulders is being physically manifested through these physical means of fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, we got to be very careful here, right? Because some people can get legalistic about this, right? Saying that God has to listen to me if I fast. God has to listen to me if I physically deprive myself of whatever this world has to offer, whatever essential needs that you have, right? Bless you. Isn't that what the Pharisees did? Right? They fasted and they wanted the whole world to see, oh, look how much I'm sacrificing for God. And they weren't doing it for God. They weren't doing it to be heard and to be for God to be pleased with them. They were doing it for other people, so that they would say, look at me, look how godly I am. And even in spirituality, we can be so prideful, right? And how many churches can be accused of that, right? Oh, they just think they're so hot stuff and high and haughty, and they're hypocrites, right? May it never be said that we are that way, that we are truly humbling ourselves before God. I haven't fasted much recently, but I remember one time when I was fasting, I went off to Bible college. I didn't know exactly what God wanted me to do. All I knew at that point, and some of you have heard my story of high school and the rough time, got kicked out of school. I'm not proud of that. And coming back to the Lord, going off to Bible college, but I didn't have any money. My parents didn't have any money to pay for my college. And I remember getting to the end of the semester, and I couldn't take finals unless my bill was paid up. Well, I didn't have money. I worked as much as I could. I took as many credits as I could, but just fell egregiously short. And I remember fasting for a day. A day is all that I could do, because you guys know, many of you, that I love to eat, and I love food. And so that was a huge sacrifice for me. Fasting for a whole day, I get to that evening, my stomach is growling. I'm so distracted. I just like, Lord, just give me a pizza, give me a burger, give me something, Lord. And being down on my knees, I said, Lord, I know you don't have to, but could you please intervene? I'm serving you. I want to be faithful. Can you supply my needs? Can you supply my needs? And I remember just a day later that I got a message in my box, and it said that my bill, my tuition, was paid in full for that semester. And I was like, unbelievable. I'm like, I was praying, I fasted, and God answered in that way. I didn't expect him. He didn't have to, but he answered. And I was so grateful. And I ate one of the biggest meals that I ever could that night because I was hungry. But again, fasting isn't a requirement. The physical response isn't a requirement. But what does God want from you? He wants your heart. And when he has your heart, he has your life, he has your choices, he has every single area. He's speaking into those things in your life. Are you willing to make those sacrifices? And we see that as Daniel dropped to his knees, the prayer that he prayed were prayers of confession. We get to verse 4 here. And Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. So we need to stop and just take a moment here. What is Daniel doing? Was Daniel guilty of what his country was guilty of? No, he was faithful. We know from Daniel chapter 1 that he resolved in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat, with the king's wine, that he was resolved to serve God and be faithful to him in a foreign land where everyone around him in this pagan culture was just screaming at him, fall in line, fall in line, fall in line. But he stayed faithful to God. But here we see that he's confessing. He says we. He uses inclusive language that we have sinned before you, God. We have rebelled against you. And he is on his knees before God, just praying and pleading on behalf of his nation. Please change them. Forgive us. We confess our sin. Lord, please draw closer in your love, in your faithfulness with the covenant that you've made to us, our people. Please hold fast to it. And I think of us in our country or whatever country around this world, are we doing the same thing? Yeah, we can pray for policies, and we should pray for policies and their changes. We should pray for our leaders, pray for the legislation, but this isn't what Daniel prayed for. He prayed that we care for souls, the souls of the country, right? And when the souls of the country come to Christ, then the country changes. Amen? That's what we need to be concerned about. Yes, get involved with the country. Yes, go vote. Go and make sure that the voice of right is heard. But let's never forget the main thing. Because if we lose sight of the main thing and we just get caught up in these really good things, but not the things that matter to God the most, then we're still going to be so off track, yet we're so close. So let's stick to the main thing. God is concerned about souls. And when he changes the soul, he changes the nation. So he pours out his heart in confession. And this entire section, verses 4 through 15, we find that he's saying that it's not just part of the nation, it's the leaders. It's the person all the way down to the bottom of the totem pole. It's everyone in between that we have rebelled against you. It's against you that we have sinned. They don't blame God. Daniel didn't make excuses for his people saying, well, God, if you would have just made it a little easier for us. God, if you just put us in a land that wasn't a thoroughfare where like nations kind of like want to travel, like have their armies go through. Like if you put us just right, like why'd you put us there? Like he didn't make excuses for them. He's saying that, God, you didn't stray from us, that we strayed from you. So when we find ourselves in sin, when we find ourselves struggling with the things that we have control of, we need to make sure that we take ownership of them, right? I don't know about you, but how easy it is for me to abdicate my own responsibility to other people, right? This is really easy in a marriage as well. It's really easy with your kids. You know, I've shared stories that Carly and I, like, we don't argue. We have discussions, right? We have discussions, right? And I love to drive, but my directions aren't the best. And I don't know it is with Carly and others, with your internal biological GPSs. It just sickens me. I'm very jealous of that. But, you know, like sometimes when I'm flipping a U-turn, right, and Carly's like, why did you miss that turn? I'll be like, well, you didn't tell me. Well, why didn't you, you know, and I want to kind of be defensive and pass that. Don't look at anyone. No. You want to push that responsibility on yourself instead of taking ownership on yourself, right? It's my sin. I messed up. Yeah, we had all these factors, right, that could have factored into why I messed up, why I failed, why I didn't meet the standard, all these things. But at the end of the day, you got to claim what's yours. You got to take responsibility. It was your choice that you made, no matter how easy or hard it was. And for Israel, right, they could have had circumstances that were very difficult that made it really easy to say, hey, just I'm going to worship these idols. It's going to be easier. It's going to preserve my life. Things are just going to be better. Instead of saying, I'm standing for truth at the cost of my life, possibly, I'm going to make the sacrifices. And God, I messed up. I was the one who rebelled. Please have mercy upon me. That brings us to our next point here, prayers for God's mercy. But it doesn't start there. It doesn't start with, God, fix this. Look what I did, God. Now, just make it right. It started with, I messed up, I confess and forsake, I don't want to be like that anymore, I turn from my sin, I'm turning towards God, and now you're in a position to say, God, please intervene. I plead to you for mercy. Verse 17 here, now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. I just want to take a moment here. We're going to get into it a little bit more when we go through the prophecy. But this is a literal, like these reference, the sanctuary, right? The place that they're talking about, this is Jerusalem. This is the temple, right? This is addressed to Israel. It's not spiritualized. Some people want to say, well, this is talking about the church and this is just all symbolic. No, this is literal. And when we go to the prophecy, we're going to find the 70 weeks. That's all literal. And God knows exactly what he's doing. So I want to make clear up front here that this is being addressed to Israel and God's plan for Israel. At the same time, God has a plan for everyone, especially in this church age right now. Okay, I'll explain more as we go along there. So Daniel, now he's pleading on behalf of his people for mercy. He's pleading before God to turn his eyes upon the sanctuary, upon the land which is desolate. And could you imagine after Nebuchadnezzar goes into Israel and destroys everything, right? The buildings, the temple, this place is laid waste. It doesn't seem like it's usable at all. Why would you want to go back there? It's just something so shameful. Like, this is supposed to be God's people. How could these other nations take over this nation? Like, and that's where Daniel says, "And for your own sake, O Lord." And now he's not trying to put God in a box like, look, this is about you, like, so you have to work. He's humbly acknowledging who God is, right? His reputation and overseeing this whole plan that he has for your own sake, Lord, as we being God's people, we want your name to be glorified. What's the whole point here? The whole point here is that Daniel was praying on behalf of his people, not saying, like, look how bad we look. Like, he's saying, hey, we want you to be lifted up, God. We want you to be magnified in my life and through us. And how about us in our day-to-day operations of what we have going on? Is it about us? It's like, look at me, look how successful I am. Look at what I have going on in my life. It's all about what I did and what I can do. Or is your life a reflection of what God is doing in and through your life? Is your life a reflection of God? I love the songs that we sang this morning, that it's not what you can do for God. It's that God wants your life, right? He just wants you. And if he has all of you, then out of that outworking, you'll find that you'll live a life never full of any regrets, that it's going to be a life worth living. So no doubt Daniel referred to the rebuilding of the temple, talking about his plea for mercy. But it's also about ultimately his petition about rebuilding their hearts. Because why would God send them back to the land if their hearts were exactly the same way before they left the land? You catching what I'm putting down here? So why should God bless you more with anything? Why should he have anything in your life in the future of any benefit or of any success or whatever it may be if nothing has changed now with the struggle that you're going through? The difficulties enter your life for a purpose. There's a plan to it. God knows what he's doing. He's in control of all of it, though he's not the originator of sin or evil or anything like that. But he's allowed it into your life. Why? To refine you, to change you. And that's what Daniel is praying for. At the end of these 70 years that they're judged and exiled outside of their promised land, he's saying, now, God, get a hold of our hearts so when we re-enter the land, we're going to be different than when we first came out. That's what needs to happen. So this is the proper order when you're pleading and praying to God. Only when you lead in praise, as Daniel said, we magnify you, Lord, that it's about your covenant and your steadfast love for us. When you lift up God, you confess your sin, you acknowledge who you are, then you're in a position to petition. All right? Now you can go to pleading for God for mercy and to intervene. Now, I remember praying about who God would have for me to be my wife when I was in college. Not that I had any expectations or like saying, God, you have to work in my life and I, you know, that I'm supposed to be married or anything like that. I was joking this morning in our teaching hour that because we were talking about if God gives you a word, and I said, yeah, I told Carly, God told me to marry you, and she said, yeah, it didn't really happen that way, but. So I remember Carly and I, it was my second year in college, and we sat next to each other in chapel, and then we started to have classes together. I'm like, this girl's kind of cute, you know, like, I could envision myself with her. I'm like, I'm making all these plans, like she hadn't even talked to me yet, okay? And I remember we got to talking and we're like, oh, wow, we got good chemistry. Like, we're really, really connecting. And that year, we had the opportunity to be on the traveling group of our college. So going to this Bible college, being on the same team together, we both made it. The only caveat was that we didn't realize is that you can't date another team member. So as things were like ramping up, we're like, we are on the cusp of like, where's our relationship? Like, I'm about to say, hey, do you want to be my girlfriend? Like, that was almost like putting the ring on a finger of a Bible college student, okay? But we both made the team, and now we had a decision to make. Are we going to date behind the administration's back, which was an option, it wasn't a good one, or are we going to put a hold on our relationship and then see what God does? Well, we ended up choosing the latter. We were really passionate about God. It was really difficult. It was really tough. Like, being in the same room with her was really difficult. And if it wasn't, if we weren't like rehearsing or doing stuff together, like if she'd be walking down the hall, I'm like, I can't even, I wanna talk to her. I wanna like dig deeper and get to know her more. I'm just gonna duck into the bathroom. I go into the bathroom and we get to the end of that whole school year, right? And it seemed like at this point that she was uninterested. I'm like, oh, maybe the passion faded, the fire went out, and you know, maybe this was meant to be. And I was really overthinking it. And I remember the very last meeting that we had, and now we were kind of completely free to date whoever, within reason, completely free. I remember she was at the van offloading some stuff, and I come up next to her, and I said, hey, Carly, we need to talk. And she's like, yeah, we do. I'm like, oh, and in my head, I was thinking, does she still like me? Like, is this a thing still? Now, I was leaving to counsel at a Christian camp the next day, early in the morning, so we couldn't stay there and just talk. Like, we would have been by ourselves, and we didn't want to do that. But we ended up talking on the phone till like 2 in the morning. And I think in another message, I shared how I got lost at the playground that I found myself to and through the neighborhood. Yeah, like, you're not going to go there again. That was traumatizing. But at the end of the day, where was I going with that? at the end of the day, God brought us together, and he didn't answer prayer the way that I expected him to, but he answered prayer exactly the way that he needed to. And that brings us to our last point here. Expect God to answer. Expect God to answer. I was expecting him to answer that I'm going to start dating someone, and we're going to just go on with our relationship, and everything is going to go so smooth, and it's going to be awesome. I did not suspect a waiting period at all. But you know what? Through that time of waiting, we were able to develop a relationship that was grounded in true friendship. And that made the world a difference, right? To be able to start with, who are you, instead of, what are you? You catching what I'm putting down here? So God knew exactly what he was doing. Now, by no means am I trying to compare my dating relationship with Daniel's plea for God to answer about like prophetic things, okay? I'm not trying to make that comparison completely, but what I want you to understand is when you pray and you pour out your heart to the Lord, right, and you're right before him, expect an answer. Because if you're not expecting an answer, why pray to begin with? Like, what's the use? God already knows what's on your heart. Why do you pray? The reason why you pray is not for God, but for you to be dependent upon him. And you, through faith, are trusting and relying that God's going to answer in his way, in his timing for his glory. So we get to verse 21 here. And Daniel says, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I have seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. I'm going to move a little bit more quickly. Again, I understand like this second half of the chapter is prophetic. We can spend so much time on here, but let me give you the skinny of it, okay? So in this verse, the man Gabriel, why did Daniel refer to him as a man, even though we know Gabriel is an angel? Well, he had the appearance of a man. And this phrase, in swift flight, we want to picture Gabriel with wings, right? But if we look at the original Hebrew, we find that phrase in swift flight, it can be better translated in extreme weariness, okay? We're not going to get too much into that, but a better translation is in extreme weariness. And of course, we have to figure out who's he talking about, Gabriel or Daniel? Well, Gabriel is an angel. He's not going to get tired, so it's not referring to him. So who could it be referring to? Who's the one down on his knees? Who's the one fasting? Who's the one in sackcloth and ashes? Daniel, he is at the very last ounce of what he has to give to go before the Lord in prayer. He's making that sacrifice, right? He's fasting. He's extremely weak. Maybe at the point of just giving up, God, are you going to answer? And then we find out that in the moment of him praying and at his weakest point, we find God's timeline. God's timeline, verse 23. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Verses 24 through 27 is that 70-week prophecy. But God's word says, at the time that you were praying, God answered. So I don't know where you're at in your prayer life and the needs and struggles that you have. Maybe you're at the end of the rope. You've been praying for something maybe for 10 years, maybe for 20 years, and it just seems like God isn't working. I assure you this morning, today, that God is working. You just don't know what's happening behind the scenes. So don't be weary in your well-doing. Continue to pray. Continue to plea. Continue in your weariness to know that God is at work. Even if you can't see it, keep on keeping on. We get to the last part here now. We find God's ultimate answer. Let's look at verse 24. 70 weeks. The word weeks in the Hebrew is seven. So 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. As I read this, I can think none other than when Jesus comes back again, his second coming, and when he comes back again and gives the ultimate victory, there is going to be no more sin. There's going to be no more suffering. There's going to be no more pain. That's the time when this world full of sin is going to be remade into a new heaven and new earth, and it's going to be a glorious day. Amen. And that's what this verse is talking about, that atonement for iniquity will be taken care of. There will be an end to sin. Jesus wins. And if we're on his team, we win with him. Amen?
Amen.
So we can't even fathom a world without sin. But this is what Gabriel tells Daniel, that this is what this vision is all about. Now he works his way into it. Again, we can't go into the ins and outs. There's many details. Many smart people, smarter than myself, take different views on this. But just understand, as we get through this, this is kind of how it's going to be laid out, okay? Verse 25, the first part, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So let's break this down now. 7 weeks, that word week, 7 days, right? But in this context, it's years. So 7 times 7, sorry, doing math this morning, 49. 49 years. So we need to figure out what's the starting point and what's the ending point. And many scholars have been looking at this and trying to dig out, okay, what is this timeline all about? And I assure you, the approach that we're taking is a literal, like there are specific numbers here that have specific things in mind, and we need to unpack this. So that starting point here that we find is 458 BC, and this is when Ezra rebuilds the temple. So that's the start of those 49 weeks, right? This is in the future, right? 14 years after Daniel receives this prophecy. Cyrus is going to give that decree. They're going to go back to their homeland and start rebuilding the temple. 458 BC. Fast forward 49 years, right? Simple math. Now you're going from BC, so you're going backwards in numbers, right? So 409 BC, they finish the walls of Jerusalem. They finish the temple. 409 BC. We get to the second part of verse 25 now. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat. That can be translated streets, like these broad streets and the trenches, right? Things being built up, but in a troubled time. That could be referring to the troubles. If you read through Ezra, you read through Nehemiah, they had some big struggles, troubled times, trying to rebuild everything. Then we get to verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. So these 62 weeks, you know, we do the math, 62 sevens, that's 434 years. And many scholars believe from 409 BC, you fast forward 434 years. Who's the mathematicians in here? What do we get to? 25, 26 BC. And we know at that time, that's when Jesus was either baptized or started his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What does this mean? This means that God is on the money. He knows what he's doing. And we see that God is at work. Excuse me. This is when Jesus is born. Yeah, actually, so some of you, yeah, that was too early. This is when Jesus was born. We see that God is at work in these weeks. And we see this anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. This cutting off can be figurative or it can be literal. And we know this cutting off can even mean death. Our minds can only go to one place, the death of Christ, the death of the anointed one. This anointed one literally means Messiah. And then we also see, and shall have nothing. That can be interpreted that nothing, there will be nothing for himself, meaning he didn't die for himself. He died for others. He died for others. And we see the fulfillment of Christ's death clearly from this prophecy. And I'm going to wrap up quickly here. Verse 26, the second half, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. There's some troubled times from that point on, all the way through Israel's history of the wars and the conflicts and the struggles that they went through. And we find that that its end shall come with a flood, and there shall be war. There shall be destruction of the city and sanctuary. 70 AD, we understand that Titus, a Roman general, brings his army into Jerusalem and destroys the temple. Then we find that just through the prophecy, and there's a gap here that scholars have found in from verse 26 to 27. We find that there's the people of the prince. Those are the Romans, but the prince is going to come future. He's going to come out of this Roman Empire with a revitalized Roman Empire. And we find that in this final week, the 70th week of Daniel, that this is the tribulation that we find in Revelation. Verse 27 here as we wrap up, and he shall make a strong covenant, that's the Antichrist, with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. We find in this tribulation week, which are years, is 7 years, and halfway through, this Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. It seems like they've had peace for the longest time or ever that they've ever had, but then this Antichrist is going to break that covenant. And he's going to keep them from worshiping. He's going to persecute and wreak havoc upon everyone. And what we know at the end of these days, and this is the whole point now as we get to the end, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator, that God is going to close out this history of this world and say, it's done. Everyone's going to be judged. And the eternal kingdom will now be future. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. So through a prayer came prophecy, one of the greatest found in all of Scripture. While scholars may debate the details and the dates, one truth stands unshaken. Christ will return. He's coming back. The question for us is, are we ready? Are we praying? Are we waiting? Are we vigilant? Are we looking forward and anticipating his return? When we pray, are we expecting God to answer? Even if it doesn't meet your timeline, are you walking by faith, not by sight? And even if you might not understand everything, that you are fully trusting God for your life, for every single area, whether with your family, in the workplace, in your relationships, with the trauma that you've gone through, with the struggles that you face, are you trusting God that he has you for everything, for all eternity, in the life to come, if you place your trust in Christ? He has you right now. Are you trusting him? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its power. Even in the midst of all this prophecy, it can be very difficult to understand and unpack. But at the end of the day, Lord, we know that you know what you're doing, that we can trust your sovereign plan, and Lord, that we can humbly follow you all the way to the end of our days and beyond. We thank you for the ones who will be baptized here this morning. Thank you for their faith, their life, and how you've transformed their hearts. And Lord, continue to be with us as we finish out our service today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.